Okay, it's great to be here this morning and a privilege to be able to open the Word of God again to you. As we focus in on those first two verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, as I was singing here this morning, you do sense the peace of God. You do sense the love of God amongst God's people. And that comes from the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of love. And it's interesting, you know, there was a man who was a lawyer, a young man, and he set out to disprove Christianity. And he basically set out on a quest, and he thought, Christianity is a load of rubbish and I can prove it wrong. And he thought with his lawyer, big lawyer brains, he could work it all out. Josh McDowell was his name. And he went out to disprove that God exists, and in particular disprove the resurrection. Because if Jesus never rose from the dead, then we're just trusting in a fairy tale. And the background to his, I suppose, being braced against God is that he'd been abused as a young man. He'd suffered terribly. And surely that impacts people's view of God, doesn't it? And in a huge way. And so he was braced against God, and he was ready to disprove Christianity as a load of rubbish. And so he went out. And as he started to look into the details of the resurrection, the details of Christ's coming, he realised that to be consistent, if he denied Jesus' resurrection as a historical fact, he would have to be consistent and start to throw out all of ancient history, because there's far much more documental evidence for the resurrection and for Christ living and breathing on this earth than there was for others that people just took, like Plato and Aristotle and others that people just accept. And they teach it at the uni. I think it's the nurses learn about Plato, because Plato put forward the idea that the ruling elite, I think it was, can say the medicinal lie for the good of the people. The medicinal lie for the good of the people, and also put forward the idea of bumping off the elderly, and also anyone else that was handicapped and that sort of thing, basically removing them as a burden to society. So you can see why they would maybe want the nurses to study about him, because it's going to prep them for the coming decisions that they might need to make. And as they make the medicinal lies and also teach people to involuntary assisted dying. It sounds a lot better than committing suicide, doesn't it? As an older person, it's a voluntary assisted dying. Anyway, he went to disprove the resurrection, and he found out that it was true. He said, this is true. He said, what I'm looking at here is true. And as he weighed up the evidence and looked at it all, but it was interesting to me that Josh McDowell said that's not what converted him to Christianity, not the fact that he knew it was true. He said it was the fact that the people loved him. He said it was the love of God that really converted him. And I think that's interesting. You can point people to all the facts. You can give them all the reasoning that you can muster. You can argue till the cows come home. But there's one thing they can't argue with, and that is the genuine love that God's people have for even sinners, lost people, people that are seeking, people that are struggling. And I trust you sense that with us today, the love of God. And that's one thing I think that is hard to argue with, isn't it? So wonderful to know the Lord. Okay, so just to get into our message for today, in the first four verses of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, Peter is laying the foundation for spiritual growth in verse 5 and following. He wants his readers to grow and move forward in their Christian lives. If you look in verse 5, it says, "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, etc." So Peter is talking about them adding to a foundation of faith. But if you look in verse 1, it says, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith." And you see that word obtained there. And I'm just saying right from the outset here that it is impossible to follow through with verse 5 and adding to your faith if you've never obtained faith in the first place. It's, as my dad would say, it's very hard to be a Christian if you're not a Christian. It's like trying to hang fruit on a dead tree. It just doesn't work. It's impossible. And so the first question is, have I obtained like precious faith? Because we have here Peter talking about adding to that faith later. So the first four verses, you see Peter's laying the foundation of just how wonderful salvation is and everything that God has lavished on his people in salvation. There's a phrase also that's repeated in verse 2 and 3, and I'm wondering if anyone could look for that, see if you can find the phrase that is repeated in verse 2 and 3. I'll read those verses for you and then hands up if anyone can see it. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Anyone? See what that repeated phrase is?
Knowledge.
Yes, that's right. So, if you look at it this way, the Christian life, if you look at the foundation of the Christian life, it is knowing a person. It is knowing the Saviour. It's not knowing a bunch of head knowledge. It's a living relationship with the living God who answers prayer, who intervenes in our lives and shows himself alive to us on a daily basis. So it's through the knowledge of him. That's an important phrase. Salvation is the beginning. And so all of the blessings that Peter is describing in the first four verses are found in a person. So I've called this message, The Blessings of Knowing God, Part 1. The Blessings of Knowing God, Part 1. So what are some of the blessings we see in just these first two verses of knowing God? Firstly, the first blessing of knowing God for the very first time is salvation. The very first time you come into contact with the living God in a real way, you obtain salvation. You say, what is salvation? Well, you say, well, salvation, like, as Dad once said to someone down the street, are you saved? And he said, what, from drowning? Like, what are you talking about? Well, no, when the Bible talks about salvation, it's talking about the penalty of your sin, saving you from the penalty of your sin, and also saving you from the power of your sin. So to be saved from the penalty of your sin is meaning, in other words, you're saved from hell, saved from going to a place the Bible calls hell. To be saved from the power of your sin is to be saved from those life-dominating addictions which can go on after salvation, but God wants to deliver you from those also. So we see two vital ingredients in salvation. How do you begin a relationship with God? How do you begin to experience what that means, the knowledge of God, and through the knowledge of him? Well, firstly, I see the word faith in verse 1. Do you see that word there, faith? To them that have obtained like precious faith. Now, people today say faith. Isn't that a bit of a skyhook? You know, just hanging on to something desperately and wondering what is. I want to define what faith is for you today, because it says like precious faith, and I'm just going to give you a few things about that. First of all, the faith that is expressed here is not for some ruling elite. It's not for some priest with his robe. It's not for an apostle like Peter. It says like precious faith. Peter says the faith that you Christians have is exactly the same as the faith that I have. And I might add to you, the faith the apostle Paul had is equally valued with your faith. That's interesting, isn't it? Like precious faith. Saving faith is of equal value, whether it be found in the great apostle Peter or in the most despised nobody. Remember that Peter is writing to Christians scattered up through modern-day Turkey, and some would have been Jews and some would have been Gentiles or non-Jews. And he's saying here both have equally precious faith. Now understand, that is an earth-shattering statement at this time of history. The Jewish nation at this time of history called Gentiles or non-Jews dogs, okay? There was a real class distinction. And you can probably see why in some degree, because of the absolutely filthy practices that happened in the temples with temple prostitution, with, there would have been bestiality and everything else that just went with a pagan lifestyle, and also the perversions that were rife in those days of homosexuality and all those things. And so you can see why they would have looked at that and coming from a Holy Bible point of view going, ugh, Gentile dogs, okay? But the gospel leveled the playing field, so to speak, and the cross leveled man and brought him to his knees on both sides of this equation. And Peter was once, as a Christian, caught up in this. Because in Galatians chapter 2, it says that Peter was dragged away with a dissimulation or with a faction in the church. There was a group of Jews that only ate kosher food, okay, only ate kosher, and the Gentiles probably had their love feast at the church and probably had pork on the table and all sorts of other things. And this elitist group of Jews said to Peter, "Peter, do you know, you really shouldn't be eating with the Gentiles like this. Because look at what they're doing. I mean, look, they're eating pork there. They're doing this. Terrible, you know." And so next Sunday when they met together for lunch, Peter wasn't there. And they said, "Where's Peter? Well, didn't you hear he's gone down to eat halal?" No, not halal, but down to eat the kosher food down there. And they're, "Oh, really? So what's wrong with us? You know, I can see the Gentiles. What's wrong with us? You know, why is Peter not here?" And eventually Paul had to withstand him to the face and said, "No, don't strap the law on the Gentile Jews, because God, the righteousness that we received did not come from keeping a list of rules. It came from a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And his sacrifice, the blood of Jesus Christ, is the only sufficient payment for your sin. None of your good works are going to account for anything before God, as far as earning eternal life is concerned." And so Peter says, "No, I've learnt my lesson." It's like precious faith. It's the same faith right across the board. It's like, and it's precious. What is faith? What is faith? Today, if you ask someone what is faith, you're going to get a very broad range of opinions. You're going to say, "Oh, it's a feeling. I've got a strong feeling." Or people will say vague things like, "I think my faith is growing." Okay, and say things like this, and it's not really got a solid basis. I want to give you some interesting things to think about here. Faith is really trust and reliance on something or someone. And faith is not as rare as you might think it is. In fact, every one of us exercises faith, the Bible definition of faith, on a daily basis. Even atheists exercise faith. I like what John Phillips says. He says, "Faith is a common denominator of life on earth. We exercise it in a thousand ways every day, and we exercise it instinctively and automatically. Faith is what makes human relationships and transactions possible. Where faith is destroyed, life breaks down." Think about that with a bank, for example. Faith in a bank of the people drops in a bank and the bank folds. Okay. "Every time we put money in the bank, we exercise faith in the soundness and integrity of that bank. Every time we enter a building, we exercise faith in its architect and its builder. Every time we board a bus or a plane or take a passenger seat in a car, we exercise faith in the vehicle, in its designer and its manufacturer and its driver." Some of you might question that. And so it goes. "We exercise faith in our doctor." Well, yes, that's a big question mark there. "That he has made a correct diagnosis and prescribed the right treatment. We exercise faith in the druggist or the chemist and trust that he has properly read the doctor's scroll and mixed the right ingredients in the proper amounts in the medicine we take. We rarely think about these things until our trust is betrayed." So people say, "Oh, I don't have much faith." I'm sorry, you've got loads of it, you're just putting it in the wrong place. What makes this faith precious is not that it's extraordinary faith. What makes this faith precious is it's focused on an extraordinary God. It's focused on a precious person. That's what makes this faith precious. And all you have to do is just the same faith you put in the bank manager or whatever it is, you put in God and his provision for you. God said, "You're a sinner and you're on the way to hell." That's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He shed his precious blood for the payment of that sin. And God says, "Whoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." That's God's promise. Instead of putting your faith in people like we often do and are disappointed, put your faith in the Lord Jesus and he will never disappoint you. It's faith, it's precious because it's faith in the Saviour. Also, it's precious because it brings salvation. So this is amazing. When you put trust in the Saviour, you receive something from him. So if you can imagine it this way, morally, we are poverty-stricken people with a huge sin debt. Okay, we have a debt. We can't pay it off. We couldn't even begin to pay the interest on an eternal debt because we've sinned against an eternal God. And so the payment required is eternal. And so the Lord Jesus paid the sin debt. It's like you imagine the gift of salvation is sitting there in heaven waiting for you, but there's no pipe to get it from heaven to you. There's no way of transmitting that to you except by faith, the Bible says. So your good works is not a pipe to heaven for salvation. Your church attendance is not a pipe to heaven for your salvation. Only faith and simple trust, the empty hands of faith, is that conduit through which God can pour out his salvation. So it's precious because it brings into our lives God himself. The Spirit of God himself comes to dwell within the heart of a Christian. It brings you into contact with the living God. Brings you back into fellowship with your Creator. That makes this faith precious. Really does. So have you obtained this like precious faith? The amazing thing to me is not just the mercy of God, but the grace of God. God's mercy is that he withheld hell from you because he loves you. But God's grace is that he also showered on you blessings, eternal life, a home in heaven, access into the throne room of God, brothers and sisters that love the Lord, and internal inheritance. The list goes on. It's precious because this faith is in a precious and bountiful Saviour. So the first thing, if we're looking at the foundation here, if we're to add to anything, first of all, we have to have obtained that faith. You need to know you're saved. Do you know you're saved this morning? Have you ever come to a place in your life where you understood you're a sinner, that Christ died for your sins, shed his blood to forgive your sins, and then reached out and took that blank check from God, so to speak, or that check with eternal life written on it from the Father, with the empty hands of faith, without trying to impress God with something of your own? Just put that to you this morning. That's the foundation. Then we see another word here in verse 1, which I want you to look at, and that's the word righteousness. The righteousness of God. Have you ever met a very self-righteous person before? They really rub everyone up the wrong way, don't they? When they really think they're such a good kid or goody two shoes, and it doesn't go down well in a playground, and it doesn't go down well when people grow up either, does it? Okay? They think they're so good, and you know, they're just head and shoulders above everyone else. But they're probably full of pride as well. Okay? That's not the kind of righteousness that's going to get you to heaven. What is the righteousness here? Whose righteousness is it according to this verse? The righteousness of God, absolutely. The righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Again, why do we need righteousness? Why do we need righteousness? Why do we need true righteousness? Because sin is the whole problem. The fact is, when God created the world, he gave man free choice. He didn't make robots. He said, Adam and Eve, I love you. I don't want you to sin against me. But if you ever want out of this relationship, there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You have to have the ability to choose to love me or to say no to me. God never knocks down the door of anyone's heart. He's a gentleman, if I could use that in the most reverent sense, and he will never push his way into your life. So, if you're going to get to heaven, you need faith in God. Trust in what Jesus has done for you. But secondly, you need righteousness, true righteousness, which the Bible says is by faith. So that righteousness comes down that conduit of faith, so to speak. Faith is the pipe to heaven, and you are not only given full forgiveness of your sin, but you also have Jesus Christ's righteousness placed on you. So how in the world does that work? Because of this concept of substitution. Jesus Christ took the punishment that you deserved on the cross, and you took his place as a son of God. and have been welcomed into the family of God. Do you see that? It's almost like you could say you swapped bank accounts with the Son of God. You had a debt before heaven. Jesus paid the debt, but he not only paid it, he gave you eternal riches, which you can't even begin to comprehend. Philippians 3 verse 9 says, And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No one in heaven's going to say, I got here by being a good person. Heaven is full of forgiven sinners. And if you're honest with you, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us here are perfect. We are all flawed people. We are sinners in need of a Saviour. So when you put your faith in the fact that Jesus took your punishment on the cross and shed his blood to pay your sin debt, then God wipes out that sin debt and puts to your credit the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. So this is the blessed beginning of the knowledge of God that's spoken about here. You can't get to know someone until you've met them at least. And you cannot build a Christian life until you've first met the Son of God and met the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. You come into real living contact with him. And you say, really, is this true? Well, why not try it? You say, is this true? I don't understand. Why not actually take it at face value and see if it's true? Why not prove it and find God real? Because you can look at history, and we're talking about thousands of years of history now, and people have experienced this for themselves. They have seen it to be true, and we have thousands of years of history of people saying, this is true, this is true, this is true. Try it. Prove God. He's real, and he'll speak to you. He'll meet you right where you are, right with whatever need you have. I just implore you to reach out your hands to him of faith. Open the door of your heart to him. Say, Lord, I've got doubts. Please answer my doubts. Or, Lord, I've got struggles. Please answer my struggles. But I'm going to try your word here. I'm going to trust that what you're saying is true. Why should we believe our doubts over something that's been proven? And this is what I think about. I've been through doubts myself. I struggled with serious doubts as a young man growing up. What about the truth? What about this? How can we prove that God exists? All those things. And I heard reams and reams of good things about creation and the flood and all those things. I heard those things, but I still had doubts, because doubt has the power to put a question mark over anything, no matter how true it is, no matter how much you've got it backed up. And I think the conspiracy theories today, which some of them get really wild, I'm not saying that they're all false either, by the way, but I think some of them show the point that you can put a question mark over anything. Okay, and you can believe it. So doubt has no power to give answers, by the way. It only has the power to put a question mark over something. So be serious and think about the fact that why should you lean in bias of your doubt instead of giving, if the doubt could be true, why couldn't the word of God be true? Give it equal, at least please, at least give it equal weight. So there we have faith and righteousness. Now verse 2. Let's see, how does God expect your life to go on from that? It's interesting to see that in this first chapter of Peter's second epistle here, what some people have called Peter's spiritual mathematics. So you've got here in verse 2 the term multiplied, grace and peace be multiplied, and then in verse 5 you have besides all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. So we have spiritual mathematics here, and I think it's interesting that he doesn't say grace and peace be added to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He says, no, be multiplied. Now, I don't know what, if you've got a bank account, I'd prefer my bank account to multiply, even by two, and then to have it added to, okay? Multiplication far outweighs the addition, okay, doesn't it? And he says, no, when it comes to these two vital ingredients in the Christian life, we need them multiplied. You need multiplied peace and you need multiplied grace. Two vital ingredients. What is grace for a start? Well, grace is really God giving us what we didn't deserve, isn't it? We know that God didn't love us because we were great. He loved us even while we were yet sinners. The Bible says Christ died for us. So that's grace. But I like what someone else has also used, the acrostic grace, and you can write this down if you like, if you're taking notes. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. That is grace. But not only is it grace in that God gave favour to us unworthily, but in the New Testament it carries another sense, and it's God's divine enablement, God's divine help for any given day. So I need God's grace today to live an impossible life. I need God's grace today to get me through a situation. We're not talking about some vague thing, we're talking about divine intervention in today. Okay, does that make sense? So God's grace is not just a motive of God, it is, carries motion and energy with it to do what is necessary. So you could call it God's help through life's battles. Remember, the context here is a church that has been attacked from within by false teachers. They're going to need grace to help them through that. As soon as grace begins to fail, the Bible says you're a sitting duck for bitterness in Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Okay, so if you don't have the grace of God helping you through the day, flowing his life through you, you can easily become a bitter person. And the Bible says that's not just going to affect you, many will be defiled. So your bad attitude, so to speak, affects so many people. And I liked talking about Brad about this a while back there. He talked about the red dots and the green dots, wasn't it, Brad? A little interesting illustration. He said you've got two plates, one's full of red dots and one's full of green dots or something. And the green dots is everyone working in harmony, right? And he said, let's say you've got a village. Everyone's working together. They've got to gather the water, someone ploughs the field, someone sows it, someone collects the eggs, someone else does this, someone else does that, and they're working together as a team. Someone else does the fishing and catches the fish and brings it back for supper. Anyway, one particular day you get one guy there and he gets a bee in his bonnet and he says, you know what, blow this for a joke, I'm just going to stay home today. I'm tired of fishing, I'm sunburnt from yesterday, I'm just going to stay here. So he sits back, he kicks up, gets his hammock, and guess what, he has a great day. Because he feels so much better, didn't have to work that day, he's got more energy, and so everyone else gets home tired and he's ready to start a party, all right? And then the next day his good friend says, hey, where were you yesterday? He says, I just took the day off, honestly. What was the point of this? We're feeding half the people here, why don't we just sort ourselves out? Like, we don't need to work together here. I think there's probably a better way of this than this, and why don't you stay home with me tomorrow and we'll just go fishing by ourselves or something? And so the red dots start spreading, okay, in the dish, and soon, before you know it, you've got many are being defiled. Many are being changing, flipping sides, polarizing. Look, we can't help it. We polarize so easily. But this matter of grace is not just a nice thing to have. It's essential for the Christian life. And as soon as you dry up spiritually, you're a sitting duck for bitterness. So we need God's grace. Then there's this word peace. Peace. So there are two kinds of peace in the New Testament. I'm going to labour this point. But there's peace with God and then there's the peace of God. Peace with God we see in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, that's that conduit, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That just simply means the war is over between you and God. That is peace with God. The war is over. Colossians, and you say, how was that war won? Well, Colossians 1:20 says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. The war is over at a high cost, and that was the cost of Jesus' blood. And then we have the peace of God. And I was thinking about this. This is really God sharing with us his own divine tranquility. God sharing with you his own divine tranquility. Because it's through the knowledge of him. It's not separate from God. It is through the knowledge of him that these things are multiplied. I'm going to look at that in a minute. But divine tranquility. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And I think this is the kind of peace that's probably in focus here, because he's already spoken about them having obtained like precious faith. They've already have peace with God, but they need the peace of God as they go into a turbulent situation in this particular church or churches. I like this illustration. Dr. Robert, Oppenheimer, who supervised the creation of the atomic bomb, was asked by a congressional committee if there was any defence against such a weapon. He looked over the expectant audience and said softly, "Peace." Peace was the best defence against the atomic bomb. And, you know, I think when things blow up in our own lives, peace is one of the best. The peace of God is one of the best defences against that. And I think it's wonderful to consider that in light of the trouble that was going on in this church here that he's writing to, all these churches. So you could say, let's just compare grace and peace for a minute. You could say that God's grace gives us the power to live life, but his peace gives us the power to face life. Grace makes me able, but peace makes me amicable. As far as my interactions with other Christians are concerned, God's grace makes me useful, but God's peace makes me enjoyable. You thought about that? This sort of doesn't just end with us. You know, God's grace gives me the ability to do something, ability to work, but God's peace makes me enjoyable to work with. I know plenty of people that can do the job like no one else, but no one else wants to be with them either, okay? Because they're just hard nuts and it's their way or the highway, all that. But we need the peace of God to make us enjoyable to be with also. I love what this verse in John 14, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you." He's going away, but he's leaving his peace with them. "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You know, the world's peace is often a fantasy. He said, not as the world giveth you. He wanted to clarify that. I'm leaving my peace with you, but please understand it's a completely different peace to the peace the world knows. I love this illustration. The world's peace is often a fantasy. Within the last 3,530 years of world history, there have been 286 years without war. In that time, 8,000 treaties have been broken. According to those figures, the world has only known peace for less than 8% of the time. We look forward to the day when the Prince of Peace comes, don't we? And sets up his reign, and then we'll truly see peace for 1,000 years and then on into eternity, according to the word of God. The world's peace is a very limited brand of peace. It's a bit like a watch. You know how some watches, you can go down 100 metres and it says, you know, 100 metres pressure, you can go down that far and it still keeps ticking. Well, the world's peace isn't even splash proof, okay? It just, a rainy day and it's gone. Last night I was trying to sleep and there was a constant pounding coming from I think Jane Peter probably would have heard it too. It sounded like it was coming from down this way. No, you didn't hear it. There's a party, wild party going on down here somewhere. And it was loud. People were yelling and carrying on. And it spills out into the streets, you know, people walking home and whatever else. And then even at 6 o'clock this morning, we had a couple of people yelling out the front of the house. And I just thought of this verse in Romans 3, 11 to 18, it says, "The way of peace they have not known." What I love about the peace of God is it doesn't ignore a turbulent world, but it gives me the inner calm and the spiritual poise to face problems and deal with them without losing my inner rest of heart. How do I have grace and peace multiplied in my life? Look there in verse 2, it is through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. When you first get to know someone, you ask a lot of questions in order to know what they like and dislike, what interests them, what bores them, what their goals are in life. And it's through the gathering of this knowledge that we really begin to know them. And the word knowledge there is interesting. It's precise and correct knowledge. So if you get unprecise and incorrect knowledge of someone. You think you know them, but you don't. Have you ever had that happen to you? You know, someone is telling you about someone else. You don't really know them firsthand, but because they're giving you, say, a slanted view of that person, which is gossip, okay, you're hearing inaccurate knowledge of that person, and you think you know them, you think you got them pegged. Boy, they're a troublemaker, or boy, this or whatever, and you think you've got them pegged, but you don't. So it's important that we have precise and accurate and correct knowledge of God, otherwise you're going to get a distorted view of who God is. So I'm encouraging those of you who have joined the A to Z class in Christian growth, we're looking at precise and correct knowledge of who God is, okay? How he responds to us, how he reacts to us and works in our lives. And I was thinking, well, if our primary source of having this grace and peace multiplied in our lives is through the knowledge of God, how does that work practically? You say, okay, good, grace and peace are multiplied if I know God more correctly. Well, I want to give you a couple of examples. How could peace, for example, be multiplied by knowing something more about God? For example, you may have lost your peace because of financial pressures. You might have lost your job or going through difficult, you've had a lot of bills or whatever it is, and you're wondering how you're going to pay the bills. But if you only remembered that God has promised to provide all your needs, your peace could be multiplied, because the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 verse 29 to 31 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than of many sparrows." So God has promised to supply your needs. And so you say, well, how can peace be multiplied? Get in the Word of God, and you might read something like that and say, God, you're going to look after me. You said you look after the birds, you can look after me. And I'm more value, you said, than many sparrows. There's a man called John Brentz. He was a friend of Martin Luther and one of the stalwarts of the Reformation. He incurred the hatred of Charles V, who made many attempts to kill the minister. Hearing that a troop of Spanish cavalry was on the way to arrest him, he cast himself upon God in prayer. At once the guidance came. God told him, "Take a loaf of bread and go into the upper town where thou findest a door open, and enter and hide thyself under the roof." So he acted, he took his loaf of bread, this man, he went up to the upper part of town, he found one house only with the door open, he went in that house and he went up into the attic, or up into the roof or the loft, and he stayed there. And the time ticked by, the cavalry came, and they were there for some 14 days, and he says the one loaf of bread would have been insufficient, but day by day a hen came up to the garret and laid an egg without cackling. The 15th day, it did not come. On the 15th day, the chook didn't come. And John Brent's heard the people in the street say they're gone at last. So I'm saying that God can provide our needs. And this is just one little account where God told this man, take a loaf of bread with you, find a door that's open, run up there as quick as you can, get under that roof and wait. And 14 days is going past, but this chook comes up there faithfully to give him an egg every morning. I love it. So God looking after his needs. You know, when the truth begins to dawn on me, my peace can return. When my trust in the Saviour is replenished, my fear, it disappears and the peace is multiplied. So that's an example of how peace could multiply. How about grace? How could grace be multiplied? Well, grace is that divine help, remember, to help you in the time of need. Let's say that you've been robbed of your health and you're physically weak and you could easily despair and say to yourself, how can I ever be of much use to anyone in this condition? But if you were to read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, you would read these words after Paul had prayed earnestly, Lord, take this thorn away out of my flesh. Lord, I feel I've got this, and it was possibly even something wrong with his eyes. He's got this thorn in the flesh and he's saying, Lord, you know, I can hear Paul saying, Lord, you've helped me to heal others. What about me? You know, I've got this terrible condition with my eyes. Lord, would you please heal me? And he asked the Lord three times, and eventually the Lord came back with this reply. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul's understandings open, and he said, oh, I see now. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. So, in other words, you might be going through a difficult situation, but when you begin to understand that God delights to pour his power through weak vessels, you'll realise, hey, Lord, this infirmity is no weakness at all, because it is a channel through which you can pour your power, and I thank you for it. I'll glory in it. Okay, we just draw it up to a conclusion now, the message. Can you say that you have obtained like precious faith? Have you come to the Lord? Have you asked him to save you? Have you said, Lord, just be merciful to me, a sinner? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You know, it's not the magic words, is it? It's the turning of your heart to the Lord. Lord, would you just pick me up now as the good shepherd? I'm a straying sheep. I need you to pick me up and carry me. You know, God wants to do that for you. So I just commend the Lord to you. He's never disappointed anybody that came to him, ever. The Lord never disappoints. I commend him to you. Please, out of your heart, you could just say something like this, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm not pretending to be any better than I am. Would you save me? Would you come into my life? Would you remove the doubts? Would you strengthen me? Would you make me one of your children? It's just the turning of heart of your heart to God. It's that conduit of trust and faith which pours down the forgiveness of a heavenly Father that is waiting to do that for you. I say also, you're facing difficulties and you feel like, yes, I really could do with grace and peace right now. I need it in my life. I need this. I'm going through such a difficult time. Well, draw near to God. It is through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord that grace and peace are multiplied. If you'll just come to him, draw near to God, the Bible says, and he will draw near to you. As God shares his heart with you, you share in that divine tranquility of heart and mind, and you can know that peace which passes all understanding. I just close with this true story of a man called Peter Duffield, who some of you might have heard me talk about before. He was he was saved during the early days of Northside, I believe, a church that Dad started probably 50 years ago. And he was in what's called the Star Force. Okay, now the Star Force in South Australia is basically the elite police force. They train alongside the SAS, okay? When they're doing their training, they train alongside the SAS and have very rigorous training and that sort of thing. I remember him saying that, or remember hearing about it. They'd been literally, I don't know if it was a couple of days without food, except for picking up, you had to find roots and things to eat along the way of this hike or this trek. They got to this big clearing at the top and there was tables full of food for these starving men. And they said, okay, boys, load up your plates, but don't touch it. Don't touch one piece of that food. So all the men loaded up their plates after being starving hungry. And they stood there, and then after everyone loaded up, he said, okay, now, boys, come put it in the bin. And they had to go along and tip that food into the bin, and he said, I saw grown men cry because they're just so starving, hungry. And he said, all right, get your packs back on up to the next hill. They all got their packs on. They went over a couple more hills, and there was food there too, and he said, okay, boys, get into it. Okay, so there's mind games, but they're very tough men, okay? And they had to have mental resilience. Incredible. I'll tell you what, I wouldn't be cut out for it. I can tell you, I don't think I would be. Yeah, I'd probably just be eating it out of the bin, I think. You guys go on to next year, I'll just stay here with the bin. Dumpster diving, as they call it, or whatever. So this one particular time, though, they were often the first down a sink well, or like down the caves. There's caves, a lot of caves in South Australia that are filled with water, and people dive, they put their diving equipment on, and they go down and dive in these caves. Well, sometimes people get stuck, they run out of oxygen, and they die down there. And those are the sort of guys that would be called in to go and do the rescues and to get them out or whatever. And they're also called in on sieges. So when there was people, you know, a house, madmen in a house shooting people, they would be called in. And this particular one day, as the story goes, as I remember it, there was a mad gunman up in a high-rise building in the city. And he was shooting at people from up on top of the building, okay? Now, that's a bit of a danger. You need to do something about that. So they called in the Star Force, which Peter Duffield was a part of. And Peter Duffield wasn't just part of the Star Force. I think he was the cream of the crop, really, in the Star Force, because he was often the first one through the door. So his job that day as a young Christian or whatever was to be the first one through the door after they got up in that apartment to face the mad gunman. Yeah, you really want to be in touch with the Lord at that time, wouldn't you? You want to know that, Lord, is everything clear between us here? I'm not going to heaven today, I hope. And you would be really prayerful about that. And it's amazing, as he was the one, he said, that would break the door. He said, you break it on the hinge side, he told me. So anyway, he was the one that busted the doors down, and because he's just a ball of muscle. And he busted this door down and was standing face to face with the gunman. And he said God gave him wisdom at that moment, and he just gave the man a big smile. Just smiled at him. And do you know what that gunman said? He said, that's the nicest thing I've seen all day, and handed the gun over. Now that is the peace of God and the grace of God working through a very turbulent situation to bring about the result that God wants. That's a miracle, isn't it? And God, this is like precious faith. It's not just for some elite. It's for you and for me. So let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, you can multiply our grace and peace in our lives as we draw close to you, come into living contact with the God who made all things. Just pray you bless your people now with a good week and multiply grace and peace in their lives, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.